Go ahead and grab a Bible, and even though Eric told you to take a seat, I'm going to ask you to stand up again. Sorry. Because we were going to read Scripture. Grab a Bible, find the book of 1 Peter. We're going to read a couple verses out of chapter 2 and then out of chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible in your rows, there's Bibles for you. We would love for you to take one of those. Read along with us. Follow along in the text as I read out loud these verses. As we look this morning at marriage, and we're going to jump into a text that is in our culture really, really debated and really, really something that a lot of people will, just the fact if you read this and believe anything about it, they're going to think you're weird. And that's okay, because this is the call of the gospel. I don't know about you guys, I hear a ringing. Do you guys hear that out there? I'm ringing up here. All right, Dave. So, all right, very good. Chapter 2, and I'm going to actually, it says verses 11, 12, but I'm going to read beginning with verse 9 here. And then we'll jump over chapter 3. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of your heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and fear, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And this is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're here. We are studying this book, the book of 1 Peter, this letter from this man who was one of Jesus' closest friends, to these early Christians living in a region called Asia Minor. And he is writing them a letter because they are in the threat of persecution. As they hold on to Jesus, as they believe the clear passages, the clear teaching of Scripture, and as they trust in Jesus and the gospel, they are frequently coming into attack. They are being seen as weird by the culture. They are being threatened with all kinds of persecution that could lead to anything from the loss of family, the loss of job or your place in culture, and for some even maybe the loss of their lives. And what Peter is basically trying to do is he's saying, this is what it looks like to live in this world where the culture does not agree with you, where the culture sees things vastly different from you, and the culture may even persecute you if you hold these things. And what he constantly is trying to tell them to do is to avoid two extremes. We've talked about this a lot, to avoid two extremes, but to live out the implications of the gospel. One extreme is just to embrace the culture, to run to it and to say whatever the culture is teaching, we're just going to run to that, and we're going to embrace that. We're going to throw a few Bible verses out there way out of context, slap it onto our religion and say this is what Christianity really teaches and try to fit in with the culture. And that's one approach, and it's happening. We're going to talk about one of those this morning a little bit later in a very prominent place where that's happened even this week. The other extreme, though, is for churches and Christians to take a posture of fighting, a posture of anger, a posture of shouting at the culture, of trying to argue with the culture, and to always see good and bad, right and wrong. And I'm always on the side of the good and the right, and everybody else is on the side of the bad and wrong. We take a fighting posture with the culture. And what Peter's trying to do is say, he's trying to say, listen, when you are gospel people, when you have been called out of darkness into the light to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you, when you once were not a people, but now you are a people, this text that we started with is kind of binding for everything. He says, you're sojourners and exiles. You don't live in this culture as citizens where you just adopt a culture, but you live in the culture for the kingdom of God, that you have a different king. When you live in that culture, you will do life differently. He keeps using his word that we read last week, the conduct. You'll see it a couple times in this passage. And I tend to think that word is really negative, because usually it's conduct yourselves, young man. You know, you remember somebody pointing their finger and saying that. It's a negative term. But in the gospel here, in the text, it's a positive term that just means the way you go about living your life. So the way you go about living your life, what will happen is people who ridicule you will then watch you and see the way you live your life. And maybe by the way you live your life, they will glorify God when he shows up. They will embrace Jesus. Now, some have taken this to say, well, we don't preach the gospel. They quote a guy named St. Francis of Assisi, who 1,000 years or so ago was claimed to have said, preach the gospel and when necessary, use words. And there's two problems with that. Problem one, number one, is St. Francis never said it. So if you've heard St. Francis of Assisi said, no, he didn't. Somebody attributed to him much later. Problem number two is that's not the Bible. The Bible says we preach with our lives and with our lips, and we have to be doing both. We have to be proclaiming the gospel with what we say, but proclaiming the gospel with how we live. But what Peter's trying to say to them is proclaiming it with your lips is of no meaning if your lives don't match gospel transformation. And so if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, the call is that God is changing our lives so that our lives literally radiate the beauty of Christ. And it happens in all kinds of relationships, that our relationships, last week we said our relationship with the government and as citizens will be different. Next week, we kind of jumped over a passage, and Weston is going to come up and talk what it looks like to live in a world where we have jobs and we're employed, but even where there's great injustice in the workplace or in the world around us. How do we live when we live if things are even unjust against us? This week, we're going to say, what does it look like in the context of marriage? Now, like, even as I start this, for some of you, I know that this is a subject that right now is hard. It's hurtful because you've been through brokenness that is just beyond description. You've had great injustice done to you in a marital relationship, and it's hurt and it's left you broken. And I'm going to address this again at the end, but for those of you, that's your story. I just want to let you know that God is faithful, and the promise of this entire text, what the basis of this text is that no matter what's going on in your marital relationships or the marital relationship that no longer exists, beauty in our life does not come when we hope in a dude or a lady. Beauty in our life comes when we hope in God. And we find our purpose in life, we find our identity, we find the beauty in our life, not from how we are treated by this person or that person, but how we find grace with God, no matter who we are and how much we've failed or how much we've been hurt. And so, like, as we're going through this, is that just, like, we come to a text, we have to deal with it. If it's even hard for you, just let that message rise to the top, that the gospel call is that he is our hope. And you will find him to be faithful to you. And for a lot of us, it means that we're walking through a marital relationship that may even right now be hard and it may be difficult. And what does it look like to live in this? And there's some clear instruction, because what Peter's trying to say is, no matter what your marriage looks like, there is a call here for you to radiate the gospel and to live as missionaries in the world. And that shows up in the context of marriage in a very clear and beautiful way. Now, when we come to this text, it freaks people out because there's some very strong words. And I'm not going to soften the words, but I'm going to try to explain them in the context that they lie and to say there's some things that we pull forward that are very true, but it looks different maybe in our culture than it does then. But the truth is, there is a call here to a rhythm and an order in the home that goes back to the second chapter in the entire Bible, where God created Adam, he created Eve, and he put them in a perfect place as a husband and wife. And he created them both in the image of God. They both can fully contain the image of God. They are equal as image bearers, but different in the way God created them as image bearers. And then what he did is he brought them into a relationship where two people who are both by themselves or fully in the image of God come together to form a oneness in relationship that pictures God more fully together than it does when we're apart. And so what happens here is that God is always at work in marriage. And it's why, like, you read the New Testament, it's like every writer stops and talks to marriages. Because in that culture, it's a really, like, we tend to think, oh, if I just lived back then, it would be a lot easier. Let me warn you or kind of set the tone for you. It is easier for you to be in a one-man, one-woman relationship here than it was in Rome in the first century. And I'll get to that in a few minutes. But think about dances. You remember going to a dance when you were a kid, like when you were in high school, you went to prom or homecoming, and you know you got all dressed up to go to the dance, and maybe you went with a date, or maybe you just went with a group of friends, but you hung out at the dance, and everybody's dancing. We're doing all kinds of crazy dances. Every once in a while, there's a slow dance. You're like, all right, am I going to dance with this person or not? But there was always at the dance the one couple. You know a couple I'm talking about. And if you were that couple, we will have a time at the end of the service where you come forward and repent of that, even if you happened when you were 16. That one couple that didn't matter, they're playing the Macarena and everybody else is da da da. And this couple's over in the corner doing this, right? Like dance their own music, like slow dancing to all kinds of, and you just look at this couple going, what is wrong with them? You know, what is going on? Why will they not leave the dance floor? This is awkward, this is weird, this is uncomfortable. We see that, we think that's really bizarre and, you know, kind of weird and kind of uncomfortable. But then we pull that forward and there's something beautiful about a dance and people who are dancing. And Heidi and I went with another couple in our church one time. We took dance lessons. That was really interesting. We spent like 2 hours learning how to do these dances and create these things with our feet. And by the end of those 2 hours, we had kind of gotten it. We kind of had figured out this dance. And then we walked out in the parking lot and I couldn't do it anymore. I forgot, like, from the time I left the door to the parking lot, I was like, and I could not remember the steps that fast. And to this day, I have no idea, okay? And so we are back to, like, when we go to a dance, there is nothing special. It's just the simple boom, 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 you know. Now, some of you are Baptists, grew up Baptists, you're like, hey, I'm not comfortable. We don't dance. Can't help you with that. But the bottom line is, dancing is a beautiful thing. It's fun to dance with your wife. It's fun to be in this relationship and hang out, even if it's terrible, you want nobody else to see it. There's something fun about the dance, right? And there's something about what happens, especially if you've been out with your wife or with a girlfriend or whoever it is you're hanging out, and you've got your song, right? And then you're at a place where there's dancing and they play your song. And all of a sudden you're just like, oh, and like men lose everything at that moment. Like every possible ounce of manhood leaves you. Because you feel, oh, this is our song. And the guys get sucked in. Somehow we get sucked in. Like just a few minutes ago, we're like fantasy football. And now we're like, oh, you know, we're doing the dance, right? And so you start dancing. And the beauty of a dance is that it's two people together. A good dance, it takes two, right? I mean, I know there's dances out there. You got Michael Jackson Thriller where he's out there by himself. That's cool. But something about dancing when a man and woman, and so we have Dancing with the Stars and we're going to judge them as a couple and, you know, all this stuff. There's something beautiful about the dance when two people come together. And the truth is the beauty of the dance is that two people are in it together, but the dance only works if one of them is leading, right? I mean, if both people are trying to lead, what you're going to end up with a lot of sore toes. There is a relationship in even terrible dancing where one person is kind of setting the direction. This is how we're going to do it, even if it's just, that's all I got, okay? The father forgot all the steps. But there is something about this coming together in this lead. And what God is saying is, in fact, if you go back to Genesis 3, this is what happens. That God creates Adam in his image. And then he creates Eve for Adam in his image. And Adam is in the image of God. Eve is in the image of God. And then he puts them together. And Adam, the first word out of a human's mouth, the first time we hear anything out of any human being on this planet, Adam starts singing to his wife and the dance begins. And the two are one flesh. There's this beautiful thing where God has created the song in the heart of Adam, and Adam is now singing their song to his wife, and the dance begins, and they become one flesh, and there's this really crazy, beautiful statement at the end. It says they are both naked and unashamed, like every man should have that as their favorite verse of the Bible, right? And some of you are like, I'm uncomfortable with that. That's all right. Get over it. This is, you know, a little different this morning, and we're going to talk about marriage. And so here we go with Adam and Eve are doing the dance. Well, Genesis 3 jacks it all up. And instead of a dance, we see two people who turn their backs on each other, turn their backs on God, and brokenness enters the world. And every relationship since then is defined by the fact that we were created to hear the music that was created by God and put into our hearts and do the dance. but I keep wanting to be the person who dances all by myself. I want the dance to be about me and not about us. And there is a brokenness that is in the world that shows up so deeply in marriage. And this is what happens. This is why marriage is so hard. Marriage is so hard because it is the most intimate and deepest of human relationships, which means you are being asked to bare your soul, to be naked and unashamed, to bare your soul to another person. And when two sinners come together, and when one or both absolutely wrecks it, it hurts so deep because we know that one flesh is so deeply rooted in us. And so then what you do is you come to the world and the world begins to say, oh, we just need to get rid of that. And like our culture, there's so much confusion about marriage right now. So much confusion. On the one side, we have this massive attempt to completely redefine marriage, completely redefine it. And if anybody, if you're in here and you think this is about same-sex marriage, you need to know that once that passes in our courts, there is no end. There are already people lining up at the courtroom doors to wait for a Supreme Court decision on same-sex marriage to then push polygamy. And it is, we are not long from not only having homosexual people who are in a marriage relationship living down the street, but having a dude with four wives or a woman with three husbands in the house. I'm just letting you know, the snowball has started. It's not stopping. Our culture is quickly losing any definition of what marriage is, and there's no end to this. I'm just telling you, it's gonna end up with all kinds of weirdness and things that make all of us uncomfortable, but that's where we're going when we say, listen, God doesn't define marriage, we do, and we're gonna define it however we want to. And so there is this massive shift in our cultural definition of marriage. Meanwhile, there is also a crazy shift in people's desire to be married. So on one hand, we have a redefinition. On the other side, we have a whole generation of people who are just rejecting marriage outright and saying, we're just going to cohabitate. We're going to live together. We're not going to get married. It's just easier for us not to enter into this relationship where we like make a commitment to God and anybody else. We're going to hang out together. And when that's over, we'll move to the next thing. If we stay together a long time, that's great, but we're not going to define it in any way. We're not going to do anything like that. And so last year was the lowest number of marriages. I forget how far back it went, but the lowest number of marriages in the United States last year than any time for a long, long time. We have people who are leaving marriage, who are choosing all kinds of different approaches. And this is all happening in the middle of what's a sexual revolution in our nation that started in the 60s, that's come forward now, to where all of us can watch what's happened to the sexual norms and values and just the way our world sees sexuality and how it's shifted and how back in the 60s and 70s, you know, I mean, some of you are old enough to remember that Elvis doing this, we had to show him from the waist up, right? And this comes forward, and now to Miley Cyrus. And I just want to let you know, my heart weeps for that girl. My heart weeps for her. Because what she will find, sadly, is that there's no deep fulfillment in the soul from where she's at. But our culture celebrates, right now, our culture genuinely celebrates any sexual expression except monogamy. Our culture celebrates any approach to sexuality except saving yourself for marriage. I mean, this is where we are. And so then we go to the first century, we say, well, what was it like in Rome? And it was worse. Now, we're headed to where it was in Rome. But what was normal in Rome was for a man and woman to get married, and marriage in Roman culture was not about love. It was more about just pragmatism, about creating a relationship that kept the society functioning. Women did not have rights in the culture that were substantial. And so men and women would get married, but the woman was kind of expected to be the homemaker and to keep the home running while the man did his life. And often this would include the fact that in the very home where men and women were married, they would have slaves, both male and female, that were there for the sexual gratification of the husband right next door in a bedroom next door where the wife was sleeping. And this was normal. Prostitution was legal and often connected to the spirituality that was of the city. The city god or goddess would have a temple where there was prostitution that was very common, and men would often go visit both male and female prostitutes. This was the culture. Pornography was pretty prevalent, and it was artwork on walls, not in a computer. But the world of that time, its view of marriage was very, very broken. It was more of a way to do life, a societal arrangement that women had to kind of bear up underneath it and just do what they were called to do. Some women, if they would leave the relationship, they would leave the relationship and they would turn to things like prostitutes or something like that just to have a better standing in the culture. And this was the mess, and this is what goes on in this passage, okay? That Peter is saying into this world, which is quickly becoming our world, into this world, if we will go back and understand God's purpose for marriage, and we will live out the implications of that as the gospel's transforming our lives, we will glow. You will begin to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into light. You'll begin to love the culture, but love the culture knowing that its hope is in Jesus, not in its sexuality. See, our culture right now, everybody is defined by who they are sexually. Everybody is defined by that. And what we can communicate is you do not have to be defined by your sexuality. You can be defined by the fact that you are an image bearer of God who's being saved by him. So much better, so much better. And so the gospel calls us to this, and Peter's saying, listen, Christ is changing your lives, but you're gonna live in a culture where the world sees you crazy and different. And like for men in that culture, the worst thing you could be called is an effeminate man. Now this did connect itself with some things that dealt with homosexuality in the culture, which I won't go into, but the other type of effeminate man was a man who was monogamous with his wife. Because what the culture was telling these men is that if you don't have sex with multiple partners, a woman controls you. And it is into this world that Peter says, live the gospel and you will glow. And people will make fun of you for the way what you believe, but they will see in you something that is different, that they are missing, they are lacking. Now lest you think this is not too close to home, just this week in our nation's cathedral, the National Cathedral, the director of the National Cathedral, in other words, the pastor over the church that is kind of the most prominent church in our country that is just up the street from the White House, preached a sermon that said, if you read 1 Peter 3, you are now the sinner. That the greatest sin in our culture is to believe what this passage teaches about one man, one woman, one lifetime. We need to come to the 21st century as a church, and we need to understand that we can no longer call sexual sin, sin. God loves everybody. If this makes you happy, that's what he wants for you. If God made you this way, that's just the way you should express it. That is beautiful. But if you stand up and say God's design is one man, one woman, one lifetime, you are now the greatest sinner. And you need to hear this. This isn't coming from somebody who is proclaiming this from some news network. This is somebody who stood in the pulpit of the most prominent church in our country and made that declaration. They are saying that you and I are the biggest sinners in our country because we hold to this beautiful picture of marriage. Now, here's the deal. They are now calling out our behavior. And this is what Peter says. Don't fight it. Live the gospel. And proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into light. And so this is what this means, okay? Here's the core issue. This is what I hope you come away with, is that what God then is, he forms marriages, and in those marriages, he puts a man and a woman in a relationship, and he says, you are now a missionary in this relationship. You are a person who is living out the implications of God changing your life, and you are now a missionary in two directions. So this is what I want you to know. This is God's purpose for you. If you're married, this is God's purpose. If you're not, he wants to shape your life to prepare you for something like this. But you are now his missionary in two directions. First of all, you are a missionary representing God to your spouse. And so for me, this is me. What this text is going to say is that God has saved me, and I am now on mission to live out the implications of the gospel in front of Heidi, for her good, and for the glory of God. That I am a missionary, first of all, to my spouse. And you'll see the implications as we hit the text. And then second of all, he says that as you do this, you will then radiate. You will become a person who is living out the implications of the gospel to the world because your relationship now is crazy different. This is where it's changing. It used to be that married Christians and married non-Christians in our culture looked vastly alike. We are moving the direction that if you are going to have a gospel marriage, it's going to look crazy different when all of a sudden it's your house and down the street there is a house with several broken families next to several houses with same-sex couples next to a couple houses where there is a dad and three moms. And all of a sudden there's something different about the way we live our lives, and it's visible in the culture as we are missionaries of the world and our conduct in marriage preaches. And so here's what Peter does. Peter says, he addresses first of all the wives, and he gives them verses 1 through 6, and then he addresses the husbands, verse 7, and just know that that's his plan. Women need 6 times more instruction than men do. Not true. In fact, he packs more in verse 7 than he does in verses 1 to 6. He just gives a couple illustrations, says this is how you live it. And then in verse 7, it's like a machine gun just coming at us real quick. And so what I want to do is I just want to kind of walk through what he says here to women, to men. And first of all, what he says to the wives. And he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if they do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, he says something that is in line with all of scripture, as there is a call here for wives to submit to their husbands. And I know that's the one that, like, I'm not so sure about that. You don't know my husband, and you know, we live in a 21st century where we can be assertive and all this sort of stuff. What you do is you come to understanding the scripture through the lens of our history. And what's happened is there's kind of risen 3 approaches to these passages. Approach number 1 is the approach of chauvinism, which is often been the approach of the church that just says basically men are better than women. Because of power, men have the right to make the rules. And so they can take this passage and look at their wives and say, you are to submit. This is the way God demands you. This is it. And women are to just find their place under the husband in a way that they are put there. They don't have a whole lot of choice. Just live that way. And what we do is we've created a culture in church often that caters to the idolatry of men for power and control, allowing them to control their wives using passages like this. And that has to stop. This is not gospel. This is not these texts. This is not anything here. I will tell you that in every passage where the Bible says of the wife be submissive, there is a voluntary call made to her, not anything to the husband to use that. And so what God is saying is here we are in the dance, the way God created the dance to happen is he said, listen, the husband is to be the lead, but he's the lead in a way that he is caressing and gently leading his wife to meet her needs and to love deeply into her soul. And in that setting, he's saying to the women, listen, you voluntarily live in submission. You voluntarily submit. Now, this doesn't mean you give up your own thoughts. You give up your own way of doing things. You give up having a deep impact and deep influence on your husband. In fact, the one flesh relationship, you should have those things. But what it says is it says, let him just lead. You dance, let him lead. And it's really the idea is that the husband is the head of the home, the wife is the heart of the home. The home needs both, and without both, it will not work. But there is a call here for wives to live in a loving relationship. And the context here is this. I told you last week that in the story, in 1 Peter, every Christian on the planet has become a Christian in the last 30 years. In 1 Peter, every Christian, every person who says, I'm a follower of Jesus on the planet has come to be a follower of Jesus in the last 30 years. And in this context, there are a lot of women who had somebody preach the gospel, their hearts were open, because this is often true. Men who are a little more hardened, men who are a little more crusty, sometimes it's a lot harder for the gospel to penetrate their lives, Meanwhile, women's hearts are softer to the work of the gospel, especially if they're in a hard relationship to find their hope in God. Women will respond to the gospel sooner. And so you have a lot of women that are in the church, not all of them, but a lot of women are in the church whose husbands are not followers of Jesus. And what he says is, wives, you're to submit, especially or even if your husband's not a believer. And he goes on to say, so that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This verse is wonderful and beautiful because he says, listen, this is what the way God wants to work. God wants to work through your lives so that you love your husband in such a way and you live your life as a transformed woman in such a way that he is more wowed by what's on the inside of you than what's on the outside of you. Now, how do women tend to express their fallenness in relationship? Now, tend, big word, a big idea here. This is not all inclusive, but the tendency, love you ladies, is to do one of two things, is to nag or manipulate. I can change him. I will just work with him. I mean, this is what you believe. Like, you marry a dude. Most of you married a guy going, he's not what he needs to be, but I will train him and get him there, right? And you do that through either nagging. You're constantly, you know, telling him that this is the way you ought to live your life, and you're just constantly nagging on them, believing that God has not sent the Holy Spirit, but has sent you to be the voice of God in his life to be the intent of change, right? And if you nag him enough, he will change. And what you find is the more you nag, the more frustrated he is. He distances himself from you because men don't do that. They don't like this. And they will turn to their fallenness, which I will get to in a minute. And so you nag. You use nagging to constantly remind him, this is the man, as I married you. And a lot of you guys knew the minute you got married, like 2 weeks into it, you're like, all right, I'm being trained here, right? Like, it's not too hard to figure that out. Laying in bed the other day, and Heidi tells me that she needs a drink, and without even thinking, I was up walking to the kitchen. I got about half the way there, and I went, how did this happen? I'm not thirsty. But see, we're getting trained. Saw it the other night. We were driving around in a car, and we had to go to this building to pick up Alex, and there are like four doors at the building. And she said, literally said to me as I'm pulling up, she goes, you can go to any one of these parking lots, any one of these doors. You go where you want to. And so I started pulling towards the door, and she said, but not that one. Wait a minute, which one do you want me to go to? No, go to any of the other ones. So I pulled to the next one. She said, yeah, we can't stop here either. And eventually I went to the other three doors. We ended up at the door she intended for me to go, which I just said, why don't you just tell me where to go? Well, I just want you to like do whatever you feel like you should do and go the way you should go, which often means is I know what I want you to do. I just want you to want what I want, which for a man is terrible because we don't know. We don't. Like, when a woman says, whatever you want to do, and a man knows that means I want something, I just want you to figure out, we freeze like a deer in the headlights. We're like, we don't know what to do. And so what happens is we come into the situation when a wife wants her husband to be a certain way, when you are training him, and you need to hear this lovingly, that's part of marriage. And a man should be aware of that and love his wife to become the man that she wants him to be, yes. But in marriage, when that becomes a nagging relationship, the Bible compares, in the book of Proverbs, compares a wife to a dripping faucet that is constantly just dripping. In other words, the Bible says, ladies, when you nag, you are Chinese water torture to your husband. And we need to trust the Holy Spirit by letting him set the agenda. And this is how he sets the agenda. If your husband isn't the man you think he should be, your answer is be the wife God has called you to be. Let the beauty not be in nagging, not be in manipulation. That's the other one, is using things, and especially using sex, is a way to get him to be the dude you want him to be. We're gonna manipulate, we're gonna nag. Now, I told you, I'll get to the men's fallenness in just a minute, but here's the bottom line. God is saying here, women, you follow Christ in your life. Be a missionary to your husband, showing the beauty of the gospel, and you do this by being beautiful on the inside He says, don't, not through braiding and gold jewelry and clothing. And this is not a forbidding you to put on makeup and to wear, braid your hair. There's no forbidding here. But what he's saying is, don't put your hope there. Don't put your hope there. Like, we hope there's not a forbidding here, because he says, braiding your hair, gold jewelry, and clothing. We do not want next week a whole bunch of women with their hair down, no gold jewelry, and naked. That will not go good on Sunday morning, okay? It's not a forbidding, but it's saying your hope is not there. Your hope is in God, and when your hope is in God, it changes the person of the heart. And be committed that your husband finds you beautiful on the inside. Then he says to the women, he says, when you do this, they're models. And there's an interesting text here, and I'm not going to go deep into it, but he says, women always will tend to look at the current trends as the model for how to live their lives. So we pick up all these magazines. And basically what he says is, listen, ladies, find your models in scripture and in godly women who hope in God. Find some of the people around your church who have been married 30, 35, 40, 45 years and say, how did you do it? Let those be your models and not the ladies on the magazines who are trying to tell you your husband will be all into you if you dress up the outside. So that's what he says to the ladies. To the guys, this is what he says. He says that we are to love our wives and abandon ourselves to them. And this is what happens. Men tend to express their fallenness by abandoning, abusing, and avoiding. In other words, men will just leave there, just leave. I'm out. Now, that may be leaving the relationship altogether, or that may be that I'm just out, I'm going to the bar, I'm not going to be around the house because I can't put up with it. Other men will express their fallenness by raising the intensity in the house and becoming physically, emotionally, they will throw their power around as a way to force their wife to become the person they want them to be. And that doesn't work, but they will keep doing it. Or men will just avoid it. They will go down, they will play video games, they will never talk about what's going on the inside, they will just shut down and not deal with it. And that's how we express our fallenness. And what the gospel here is calling us to do is very clear. Listen to what he says. He says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. The phrase there literally means according to knowledge, which means it is a lifelong quest of knowing your wife deeply. And the word knowing here, there's two words for knowing in the original language. One is knowing through intuition. The other is knowing through study and experience. So guys, here you go. You are to know your wife, not just by intuition, because none of us know our wives that way, right? You are to know your wife by studying her and experiencing her. And make it a lifelong quest. By the way, that's what your wife hopes you'll do. Just telling you. He says, know your wife. He says, honor your wife. He says, in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman, which means you value her greatly. You value who she is as a person. You value her as an image bearer of God. You value her in relationship. You treat her like she is precious and beautiful. And then he says, as the weaker vessel. And this is, you know, one of the phrases here that freaks everybody out. I actually think this is speaking in the context. He's saying it, you live in a world where everybody else says the woman's the weak one. She is powerless. And here's what he's saying. In a world where she is powerless, you empower her. Husbands, empower your wives to be what God's created them to be. You be the ultimate cheerleader for the imago Dei in her. And he says, as fellow, they are fellow heirs with us. And you lead your wife to experience the grace of God deeply, and you do it together. And guys, here's the warning. Listen to what he says. He says, when you don't do that, he says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And here's what he's saying very clearly. Guys, the woman that you're married to is a daughter of God. She loves her deeply. You treat her like she is a daughter of God before she's your wife. And God, just like, man, if somebody came to me and said to my daughter, I want to marry your daughter, first thing I'm going to do is, are you going to treat her as my daughter? Because I will hunt you down. Treat her wrong? It is not cool. And God is saying, listen, you don't treat my daughter in the right way, I'm not listening to you. And some of us as men, we don't feel any connection to God. And here's what the text is saying. Maybe the reason you don't feel any connection to God is because you are not loving your wife well. Repent and go back to that. And so there is a call here to live out the gospel. What happens when we live that way? We glow. And so real quick, just some objections, because I know anytime we hit a text like this, there's already some, wait a minute. And I just want to hit a couple objections real quickly, and then we're going to pray for you guys. All right, we're going to pray for marriages. So first question is, isn't this based on personality? I mean, seriously, isn't, you know, here you have a wife and she's more soft-spoken and you have a husband and he's more of a natural leader. That's the people who this verse fits. And no, it's not. In fact, sometimes it's in those very relationships that it's hardest to do the dance. Because what happens is a wife, instead of submitting, and when she is more laid back and soft-spoken, she will be the one who resorts to more manipulation. And the guy who is more of a leader will tend to resort to abuse and power as the answer, instead of running to the dance. I don't think this is based on personality. I think, like one of the phrases here says, wives, submit to your own husbands, not to all men, but to your own husband, which means this is going to look different in every relationship. But the question is there a dance going on? Are you face-to-face hearing the rhythm and the beauty of music in a world that's fighting? Is there a dance? So I think you have to create your own path together, but it's you two together in a relationship. All right. Next objection. My husband won't lead. What should I do? I mean, some were like, I get this, but you don't know my husband. He just will not step to the leadership. And here's my gentle, loving answer to you. Obey the text. Hope in God. Submit to your husband. And let Christ transform your heart. And what he says is, this is the means the Holy Spirit will use to shape your husband, not your nagging and manipulation, or not asserting yourself as the ultimate leader. Listen to the text. Apply it to your life. Now, for a lot of you, your deal is, wait a minute, this whole thing, I don't know what to do because I'm single. I'm in high school. I'm in college. I'm divorced. I'm a single mom. What do I do with this? And this is my challenge. This is what I think the text is challenging you to do. Is to first of all become the person that's described in the text, even though you don't have a person to express it with. So ladies, beauty's important, but it's fleeting. Inner beauty never goes away. Let the gospel transform your heart to become a beautiful person on the inside. Guys, let God shape your heart to be the type of guy that is outlined in the entire gospel, but especially in this verse. And then find a person who fits the other side of this to marry. Way too often, and sometimes I get, it's really hard because you feel alone, and especially as we get a little older, it's hard, but sometimes anybody who comes along, we feel like that person will fill our soul. And for the you know, what ladies go is, here's this guy, he's not the guy I want him, but I can change him. You won't. And guys, they're just looking at, you know, here's this woman who, great hair, great body, great looks. Who's she on the inside? I don't know. I don't care, man. Have you seen her? That ain't gonna last. Find this person and marry this person. And just be challenging that. All right. Last one I'll address here is, I've already failed at this. What do I do now? And the answer is just keep hoping in God. Your failure does not define you. The gospel is the gospel of second chances. But do not look for a dude to be the one who fills your soul or a lady to fill your soul. Put your hope in God. Hold on to him. If he brings another person along, that's beautiful. If not, then just know that God is good and he's enough. And he will love you. If you're a single parent, he will love your children. He is a father to the fatherless, is what the Bible teaches us. He will love you, love your family, and he will give you, especially in the community of church, a great place to do that. And so with all that, especially with those of you who are married, we do have a really practical outlet for this, and that is in a couple weeks we're doing this marriage retreat, and I hope every one of you are already talking about this. Husbands, the first step you can do verse 7 is to go to your wife and go, baby, we're going. I've signed us up. Don't wait for your wife to sign you up. You go sign, sign up as a couple. You write the check or do whatever it takes. Take the initiative in this and say, I'm taking you. We're going to get a great room. We're going to have a great weekend. We're going. Clear your calendar. And make it happen. That's my challenge for you, okay? Because it is a great chance for you to take some of the ideas we've thrown out and then say, all right, how does this really work for us? How do we do our own? How does a wife submit to her own husband? How does a wife husband love into his own wife's heart? How does that happen? This will be a great weekend to do some real practical things. And the last thing I want to do for us this morning is I want us to pray for marriages. And I've asked Bob and Terry Lancaster to come out and lead us in just a prayer time to pray for you. And Bob and Terry have been married for how long? 35 years. All right, so some of y'all who are still in single digits need to seek out people like Bob and Terry and go, all right, how do you do it? How their relationship works is different from how Heidi and I do, but man, as an elder and leader in the church, I just think they are a model of this. And so what I've asked them to do is come out, and Bob is actually going to pray for our wives. He's going to pray for his wife, and Bob will pray for his wife, and then pray for all of our wives and all the women in our church, and then Terry's going to pray for the husbands and the men, but pray specifically for Bob. And then after that, we're going to stand and sing and celebrate Jesus because he is our hope, okay? So lead us in prayer, guys.
Lord, I'd like to thank you for Terry, that you've brought her into my life, put us together as a Christian team to serve you. We pray for Terry and her job, that she would do a great job there, that she would be able to teach her kids and get things out of them that no one else has, that she would be able to show Jesus not only to her kids, but to our parents and everyone she comes around with in the school. Thank you that Terry, for her faith, that she was able to stand by me in the last 9 months of bad health. We also pray for the marriages of Genesis, that they would be strong, that they would look for each other through constant communication, and to be able to serve each other, and that you would see Christ in their marriages.
Lord, I want to pray for Bob today. I pray especially that you'll help him as he's transitioning back to work. Just give him strength every day in his body and in his mind and soul and spirit. But Lord, I want to thank you for the godly leader and man that he's been in my life and in my kids' lives, and the example that he's been, how he's led us in our spiritual walk and in every part of our spiritual journey. And I thank you for the example that he is to so many people. I do pray that you'll be with him as he's in a hard, difficult job, both physically and in the atmosphere of that job, that you would always let him model Jesus to people around him. And many, many times that's really hard to do. Lord, I want to pray especially for all the marriages here at Genesis, Lord, that you would help the women especially as we learn not to look to the culture, but to look to Jesus for what our marriages should look like. It's so much easier to look to the culture. So, Lord, we just take our eyes off of that and put it on you. Lord, that you would teach us to submit, and even when it's difficult, even when it's hard, that you teach us to support and show us the ways to do that. You teach us to uphold our husbands in every way, not just in front of, in our home, Lord, but outside of our home, in front of other people and in front of our families and in front of everyone, that you'd give us all the strength to do the very difficult task of being the unusual family on the block that upholds their husbands in every way. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to start doing that today and that you would give us the strength to do that in the coming weeks. In Jesus' name, amen.